He can get the man down off the cross, no problem. That wasn't an issue for Christ. Saving them eternally, that's the hard work. God could have wiped away those fiery serpents and taken them and saved the people. But he needed to get them to look in faith at the bronze serpent. That was difficult, in a sense. You understand what I'm saying? The temporal versus the eternal. So the human solution was, let's get down off this cross. The godly solution was, Jesus, stay there. Take the sins of the people upon you. Be that lamb led to the slaughter and allow yourself actually, you know, give up your life for the benefit of others. That was the eternal and godly solution. Just keep a finger there. Flip over to the account in Matthew 27. It's interesting that initially both of the criminals were railing on him. You know, that's us. There's nothing good in ourselves. We, are born into a situation where we are naturally inclined to not follow God's ways. And here in Matthew 27, let's just pick up in verse 38. There were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Remember that, the right and the left. That should just sort of two echoes in your mind about the right and the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. Again, how ironic. That's exactly what's going to happen. That temple of his body was about to be destroyed, and in 3 days it would be raised up. That's not the way they saw it. If thou be the Son of the God, Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests mocking him, the scribes and elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. What an admission. He saved others? Yeah, he raised them from the dead. He cured them of the blindness. He healed their lameness. And yet that meant nothing. Somehow the fact that he was on that tree being crucified wiped out all everything he had done. And yet in the very picture there, he was saving himself and them. If you be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. What a spiteful name, but if he'll have it, and how it would have grieved our Lord, who was going to take back his son forever in 3 days' time, but he had to let him go at this point. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now, verse 44, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. So initially, both of the criminals, both of the thieves were reviling him. And so this one, back in Luke 23, now it's one of them. Was it the one on his left? We can only speculate, but the picture would be beautiful, wouldn't it? It was the one on the left. Said to him in verse 39 of Luke 23, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. And Jesus didn't say a thing. But here in verse 40, the other, perhaps the one on his right, answering, rebuked him. Now, I don't know if you've seen this picture in your mind, but can you picture it? There's Christ crucified on that cross. He's got a thief on his left and a thief on his right. And a conversation is now taking place across the body of our Lord. And this one's saying, if you be the Christ, save yourself and us, and railing on him continually. And the other one's saying, kind of leaning forward, and we understand crucifixion was really a torture. It wasn't really a means of death. This means of torture. And you suffocated. And you would have to prop yourself up on your legs to breathe or to speak. And then when you got tired, you would slump down and you would slowly suffocate. That's why they broke their legs. That would cause them to die sooner because they would suffocate to death. So here's this man in excruciating pain, sort of pushing himself, looking across the Lord, and saying to the guy on the other side, What are you talking about? Don't you understand? Listen to this confession. Verse 40. He rebukes him. Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. This man has done nothing amiss. Jesus is hearing those words as the one speaks to the other across him. What an incredible picture this is. And he turns to the Lord and says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And that's the picture we want to look at today. There are two so self-absorbed and self-consumed that you don't even understand what's going on? Don't you feel wrong? The implication is that he's saying, I do. And he says to this man, we're in the same condemnation here. You're railing on this man beside you. And you're no better than he is. We're in the same condemnation. He's appreciating that they were in the same state. Again, for us, and we have to understand that without the intervention of God in our lives, without fearing God, without accepting what he's provided, we're in the same condemnation. We're in that prison cell. We're being bitten by those serpents. We have leprosy. Whichever picture you want to look at, without God in our lives, the picture is not a pretty one. We're in the same condemnation. But if we just scratch a little bit deeper, I believe what we can take from this is that he's appreciating that Jesus bore our nature. We're in the same condemnation. And we looked at these passages yesterday, but I think it's worthwhile looking at them again in Hebrews chapter 2, especially for those that weren't here. We have to appreciate that Jesus bore our nature and how important that is. We're in the same condemnation, to use that context. In Hebrews, there's a couple of places. Hebrews 2, perhaps, is the one we'll look at this morning. There's another one in Hebrews 4 and 5. Chapter 4 and chapter 5. But here in Hebrews 2, verse 14, speaking of Jesus, it says, for as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's that same condemnation, if you will, that same nature. So for as much as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, also, likewise, took part of the same. Half why? That he, through death, might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil. So that sin nature which he bore was put to death on the cross. He was saving them, himself and them, in that very act of putting it to death, which he had done throughout his life and only culminated, really, in the picture of him on the cross there. He's able, therefore, to deliver them through fear of death who were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's what he accomplished for us. He did not take on the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. He is like us. He's one of us. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation, redemption, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or to help them that are tempted. And then just a reminder over the page in chapter 4, he was in all points tempted like as we are, verse 15, yet without sin. And so in that confession of faith of the thief, how much he understood, I would suggest he understood a lot more than maybe we've given him credit for. He said that we need to fear God and appreciate that we're in the same condemnation. And then he goes on, look in verse 41 back in Luke 23. He says, and we indeed justly. There's humility there. He's saying, look, we're getting what we deserve. You know, you're there and I'm here on this cross because we deserved it. We don't know what their crime was. Perhaps they were zealous. Perhaps they revolted against the Roman system. Perhaps they've been in the same prison as Barabbas. And Barabbas was the one that God released at the feast day. You know, we're not sure. But whatever it was they had done, he acknowledges that they deserve to be there. What a humble approach. We indeed justly. For we receive the due reward of our deeds. Brethren and sisters, the wages of sin is death. And if our sins go unconfessed and unrepented of, we will earn those wages. If we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us of our sins, right? And we will receive the gift of eternal life. We indeed justly. We need to humbly acknowledge that we deserve only death. There's nothing we can do. Flesh cannot save us. And that God is right to require this as the wages of sin. We looked at this, and we will again. Let's just flip back and remind ourselves in Romans. We looked at Romans a couple of times. And when we looked at Romans 6, we saw that there was King's sin, and there was righteousness. King, Lord Jesus Christ. Which one are you going to serve? There's only two. You're either a slave to sin, or you're a servant of righteousness. We looked at that. which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. It's all about belief. Every man that looked on the serpent, the brazen serpent, you know, anyone, it makes no difference as long as we believe. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Right? That's our position. Being justified freely, it's a gift by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or an atonement or a means of reconciliation through faith in his blood, to declare God's righteousness. There we have it again. For the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And then if we haven't got the point, to declare, I say, verse 26, at this time, his righteousness, that he, God, might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. I had a name and had to learn that, didn't I? That it wasn't about, what he thought was right. It had to be humbled. And so here we see in this man's plea, this criminal on the cross, this thief on the cross, we indeed justly, we receive the due reward. God is right. It's very important that we understand in all our dealings, however we think about situations in life or explanations of doctrine, whatever the case might be, first principles, first and foremost, God is right. But this man has done nothing amiss. Imagine Jesus hearing that. He's already heard Pilate say at least five times, I find no fault in the man. And now this criminal, speaking across the Lord's body to the other, says, this man has done nothing amiss. He was indeed the sinless lamb, the lamb without blemish, that was being offered for the remission of our sins. He was the perfect high priest, the one who is tempted like as we are, and yet without sin, able therefore to help those of us that are tempted. He's the captain of our salvation. What an incredible testimony this man gave as he's dying in excruciating pain on that cross. And he turns to Jesus in verse 42, and calls him Lord. It's a good place to start. To call Jesus Lord. Remember me. Remember me. He had a hope for the future. And we know that all the faithful of old, you look through Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith, God's hall of faith, you flip through it, and every single one of them had a hope for the future. They didn't desire the here and now. It wasn't about anything about the here and now. They looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Every single one of them. And the chapter closes saying, but that's God's plan and purpose. That they without us should not be made perfect. It's a hope for the future. And that's what he says now. Remember me. That's all he has. He's not now asking for a temporal relief of the current situation they're in. He's seen beyond all that. He's gotten it. He's understood. We don't know the man's background, but what an incredible testimony of faith. Remember me, a hope for the future, when you come in your kingdom. You believe in the kingdom. It's going to be our lecture tonight. We're going to look at God's plan for this earth. Well, mankind thinks they can solve their problem. They can't. But God has a plan to solve the kingdom. Filling the earth with God's glory as the waters cover the sea. And that's what this man asked for. He didn't regard anything else. All he asked for was to be remembered. When Jesus comes in his kingdom. And what do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This was the hope of this man. And what an incredible testimony. Knowing not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him in baptism. And we explain that, right? We go down underneath the water, play a symbolic death. And we arise to newness of life. We're a new creation. We're born from above. All that kind of figurative speech is about baptism being like a death. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, both now and in this life now, we have to live resurrected lives, and God willing in the future, when this mortal puts on immortality, and we will be with him in paradise. And look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. We change allegiance. The old man is crucified and no longer serves King Sin. The new man comes alive and serves our Lord and Master, the King, Jesus the Christ. So baptism is like it unto being crucified. Now come with me to the Gospel of John, this account where of the criminals who were with Jesus. And just look at this language. John 19 and verse 32. Now, this is tragic to think that they had to have their legs broken, but you remember it's an important part of the record because they wanted them off the cross quickly, so they wanted to break their legs. They came to Jesus, he was already dead, that a bone of his might not be broken, so he was that perfect lamb without blemish. But this thief who had made this wonderful confession and was assured that he would be with Jesus in paradise, did his life get any easier? He was still on that cross in excruciating pain, and they came along and they broke his legs. And he died. Well, look at the description, verse 32 of John 19. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with them. Brothers and sisters, with this man baptized, I would suggest to you he's the only person who's been truly baptized. He was crucified with the Lord. Our baptism, those of us who have been baptized, is a symbolic gesture that we want to be crucified with him. That man was crucified with the Lord in every sense of the word, in absolute literal truth. You know, it's interesting. Do you remember when James and John came to Jesus to make a request with their mother? Do you remember that story? Okay, their mother came along, and they made requests of James and John. John, did you ask? Do you remember what they asked? Lord, when you come, can we be on your right hand and left when you come in the kingdom? Oh. What did Jesus say? Are you able to drink the cup that I will drink and be baptized, the baptism that I will be baptized with? What was he talking about? Being crucified. And who was now there on his right and his left? Well, he was being crucified. Now, so the connection between baptism, drinking of a cup, and crucifixion is strongly linked in Scripture. And James and John, we know they stayed faithful, and perhaps they suffered a martyr's kind of death. But on that day, there was one crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ in the truest sense of the word. And there was one who was rejected as well on his left. And so I don't worry about the fact that we're not told where this man came from, what his background was, and if he'd ever been baptized. Because on that day, he gave an incredible confession of faith and was baptized, crucified with his Lord right then and there. And he's given this assurance. We'll go back to Luke 23. People have struggled with this one as well, and I don't think we need to. Jesus said unto him, verily, or assuredly, I say unto you today, you will be with me in paradise. And it doesn't matter how that, you know, how you parse that out. That's the meaning of that phrase, without a shadow of a doubt. You can go through Scripture, whether it's Deuteronomy 6, Hebrews 3, Deuteronomy 18. You know, I say unto thee today, I said before you, two ways, life and death. Choose life. That's the language of Scripture, of assurance. I say unto you today, with absolute assurance, that he would be in paradise with Christ. You know, statement that his hope was sure, that he could have confidence in the salvation offered through Christ while he was there dying on that cross. That salvation, that picture of redemption, that offer of reconciliation through Christ was assured, and his confession of faith had not fallen on deaf ears. Now, it's interesting, I prepared this actually for that baptism I referred to you, Brother Steve Manson, back in Ontario. And I was wondering what to do, the talk during the baptism on, and this came, I was thinking about it, I think it was, might have been the reading for the day, I can't remember exactly. But I happened to be on Facebook that day, it's not all bad, and there was a post that, about a week before I had to give this talk, and it was, ironically, from a good friend of mine in Australia, Brother Andrew Dangerfield. And I'm not sure I was connected to Gordon, but I know there's a relationship there. And he had been at a study weekend on Luke. And this is what he wrote. And I'm just going to read it to you because I think it's so valuable. He said, "The Gospel of Luke comes to a beautiful conclusion in the final chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. The final vision of the kingdom Jesus spoke of in his mortality is found in one word to the thief on the cross, paradise, literally, and Eden. The final vision of the kingdom Jesus provides in the Bible in his immortality is also paradise. It is this vision of paradise that is recorded only in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 43. Here Christ is dying on a dead tree, a cross. He has excruciating thirst. On his head, a crown of thorns, a reminder of the curse in the Garden of Eden. But he looks forward in time to a place of living trees and pure water in Eden restored. In fact, the word used for tree of life, Revelation 22, is the same as used in Acts to describe the cross of Christ. Only two other places in the New Testament is the word paradise found, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, where Paul is taken in vision beyond the millennium, and the other time in Revelation 2, verse 7, in Christ's promise to Ephesus, to him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree or forest of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is explained in Revelation 22. It is not just one tree, but literally means a forest of life. This is why there are trees on both sides of the river. These trees represent the saints as physicians who heal." Let's just go there to Revelation 22, because he quotes it here. But you'd like to follow along. Revelation 22, the first three verses. And think about that thief who was promised to be with Jesus in paradise. And think about what we looked at yesterday with the Garden of Eden. Revelation 22, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the streets of it, and on either side of the river, there was this tree of life, or trees, a forest of life, which bear 12 manner of fruits and yield their fruits every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, the therapy. And there was no more curse." You know, what was done in Eden in chapter 3 of Genesis was being undone now, and Eden's restored. "For the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him." Brother Andrew goes on to say, Luke 4, verse 18, quotes Jesus saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." So this unique event, the thief on the cross in Luke's gospel, begins in Genesis 1 through 3 and concludes in Revelation 22. Most powerfully of all, the vision was given to a dying criminal, the lowest of all men. That criminal believed the gospel and the power of Jesus to save. He believed in the kingdom of God. He repented of his sins. But this promise was also given to the ecclesia at Ephesus, those who had rightly dealt with false teachers and bad behavior, but who had lost their first love. The promise is given as the solution to their problem. Reach out to others. Forgive even the least of these my brethren, and start to heal one another. End of quote. And when I read that post and I was thinking about what to do in a baptismal talk, I thought, what an appropriate picture is to see this thief on the cross and his coming to Jesus, his beautiful confession of faith, and his being crucified with the Lord. Just in conclusion, might have right to the tree of life. It's been guarded and kept all these years. That was the purpose of what happened at the end of Genesis chapter 3. That the way of life might be kept. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that they might enter in through the gates into the city, into the garden, might we say, into paradise. He says in verse 20, "He which testified these things saith, surely I come quickly." Brothers and sisters, let us have the same blessed assurance from our Lord that even as we drink together this cup today, we will drink it with him soon in his kingdom. We will be with him in paradise. And we certainly echo the words of the apostle, amen. Even so come,